Now the opening verses of Isaiah 65 speak of the judgment that is coming down on the people of Israel. Because of their apostasy, because of their idolatry, the Lord will be judging the nation. And yet He will not wipe them out entirely. For there is a remnant of people within Judah who are truly desiring to walk with and to love on the Lord. And so verse 8 begins, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." Just like there's good grapes in bad clusters, so there are good people in a nation that was not doing very good at that time at all. The nation spiritually was rotten, but there were individuals which were prospering and loving and walking with the Lord. And so even as good grapes are saved, so the Lord says, I will not destroy the entire cluster. But there's a remnant. There's always a remnant of people that love God. And the Lord acknowledges their existence and promises that He would safely protect them. For He says in verse 9, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon, or the valley of Sharon, shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down, for my people that have sought me. So those that sought me, those that haven't forsaken me, man, they are special, and I will preserve them and bring them into the valley of Achor, the plains of Sharon. Now I want you to note something in this verse that is really very important eschatologically. And that's simply a fancy word that describes things about the end times. Notice it's important that you mark it in verse 9. The Lord here is calling the people of Israel, or more specifically, the people of Judah, His elect. The last phrase in verse 9, the Lord says, mine elect shall inherit it. Now there are those people that will say to you, Jesus taught specifically that the elect are going through the tribulation period. That 7-year period when this world is going to go through hell on earth. And they say, you see, because Jesus says that the elect in Matthew 24 shall be gathered together on earth after the tribulation days are coming to an end, therefore it means the elect, speaking of the church, must be going through the tribulation. And you'll hear that idea or that theological position propagated or preached on, quoting Jesus in Matthew 24, saying, you see, Jesus talked about the elect being gathered together at the end of the tribulation period, therefore the church will go through the tribulation. But you see, what they fail to understand is that it's not just the church that is called the elect. We indeed are the elect as the church. Yes, we truly are called throughout the scriptures the elect of God. And that's incredible to me to think about. We've been elected, sovereignly chosen by God to be a part of His kingdom. God elected you before the foundation of the world. People say, I have a hard time understanding this idea of God electing. I thought we were choosing him. I didn't know that he had simply sovereignly elected me, predestined me. And folks get all hung up about this predestination, this election. I like what one of the black preachers said in describing this whole idea of election and how it works out. He simply said, look, folks, it's simple. Election. It simply means that God votes for you. Satan votes against you. And your vote is the tiebreaker. I like that. Oh, I wouldn't build a whole theology around it. But in essence, I like it. God votes for me, Satan votes against me, and I cast the tie-breaking vote. God does elect us. Indeed, the Bible says that He desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we are the elect of God. But we are not the only group that's called the elect. And that is where this verse and others like it are so important. The people of Israel are also called the elect of God. Why, look across the column or around the corner to verse 22. And again, the people of Israel are called mine elect there in the last phrase of verse 22. I point this out to you because you will come into conversation with those that say, but Jesus said the elect are going through the tribulation. I say, yes, they are the people of Israel. That's why it's called in the book of Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. God is dealing very dramatically and very directly with Israel in the tribulation period. And they are also called the elect. And you might want to share this verse where it talks about the Jews specifically being called the elect of God in verse 9 and then in verse 22 and in other places in the Word. Why, in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, the elect, speaking of the Jews, are again called the election of God, the people of Israel. So it is in the tribulation period when the Jews go through this 7-year period of trauma, which will ultimately lead to their acknowledging Jesus is Lord. At the end of that period, God will call them together and His kingdom shall be established in Jerusalem. So, the Lord here, referring to Israel as His elect. He goes on to say in verse 11 though, the majority of the Jews, but ye are they that forsake the Lord and forgot my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, or as your margin or a newer translation renders it, prepare a table for fortune, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number, or furnish a drink offering to destiny. You see, most of the people in the land that Isaiah was prophesying to were not part of that elect, that remnant, that group that loved God. But they were preparing tables to destiny and fortune. In reality, they were into the lottery. That's the idea here. Gambling. They were looking to all sorts of gaming and games that were associated with idols. That's where their hearts were. That's what they were looking to, hoping that they could strike it big. And thus they had their tables set up to fortune and to destiny. This was in the Medford Mail Tribune yesterday. Chicago, Illinois, the Reverend Jim Springfield preaches against playing the lottery. But now that his wife has won more than $1.2 million in the Illinois lotto game, what was a sin is looking more like a gift from above. It might be a sin, but I think it's a blessing, said Barbara Springfield, who will receive 20 annual payments of $60,333.33 for winning the January 30th drawing of the Illinois lottery game. The winning ticket was one of only a few, she says, that she ever purchased. She had to hide them from her husband because he didn't like me to play the lottery, she said Monday night. I prayed for her and I asked the Lord to forgive her, said Springfield, pastor of Good Hope Free Will Baptist Church. My belief is that all unrighteousness is sin, Springfield said when asked if playing the lottery was sinful. But the Bible does say all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Interesting. Don't get any ideas, Tambo. But even as in our American culture, people are looking more and more to gaming and gambling and winning the lottery, so too were these people in days of old. Now, granted, it was involved with demonic worship. It was not lottery like we have in our country and state today. But by the way, let me say this while we're talking about the lottery. Really, I think that we need to take a hard look at what Proverbs has to say. The problem with the lottery, in essence, is this. The people that need to be saving the most end up, according to all studies, spending the greatest amount in the lottery. It's not generally your upper middle class or upper class people. It's generally your poorer person who's hoping to strike it rich. And so in reality, the entire system is preying upon. I don't mean P-R-A-Y, I mean P-R-E-Y. Preying upon the people that are hurting the most to raise money for our government. It's a system that has some, I think, real ethical and perhaps moral questions. And here these people were indicted because they forgot the Lord and His holy mountain and were preparing a table for fortune and a drink offering to that number, speaking of destiny. Therefore will I number you to the sword, verse 12, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. And when I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did not choose wherein I delighted. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. These people who forsook the Lord, went a-whoring after other gods, would be slain. And God's servants, we read in verse 15, shall be called by another name. What is that name? In Acts 11:26, there at Antioch, we read, and there the believers were called Christians for the first time. Christians. That is now the name of the servants of the Lord. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And yet we who are Christians call ourselves servants of His, even as Paul said, I am a bondservant to Christ Jesus. The new name of God's people, of God's servants, are Christians. Acts 11. And by the way, the word Christian was not initially a term of endearment by any stretch of the imagination. It was a put down. little Christs. It was like perhaps the term Jesus freak today. They were putting down the believers and calling them little Christs. But man, what a beautiful put down. God help us to be called little Christs because we behave like Him. Show love and grace like He does. They were called Christians. Jesus freaks. Term doesn't bother me. I think we need to freak out more on Jesus Christ. The world has all kinds of things they're freaking out on. Let us freak out on the Lord. His love, relationship with Him. And so another name. That name is Christians. Now in verse 17, we are launching out beyond the millennium, that thousand-year period that's called the kingdom, if you would. And here the Lord inserts this thought, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." I'm going to create new heavens and a new earth. The Hebrew word here for create is important. There are two Hebrew words primarily that are used in talking about creation. The first word is bara, B-A-R-A, which means to create out of nothing. Where there was previously nothing, you are creating something. The second is asa, A-S-A. And that means to create out of previously existing materials. Somebody created this stool, this chair, but they didn't create it out of nothing. They took wood, and they shaped the wood and fashioned the wood, and they created a stool, a chair, asa, out of previously existing material. In Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the word create there is bara, out of nothing. He used nothing that was previously in existence. He simply spoke the word and it became. Now, in this scripture here, the word create in verse 17 is also bara. It means that God is going to create something entirely new. It's not simply remodeling the earth or remodeling the heavens. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that this earth and the heavens shall be done away with entirely. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And physicists tell us that that is precisely what would happen if the atomic glue that holds the protons in the nucleus of the atom, this mysterious substance, this third force, the strong force in physicists' terms, or the atomic glue in layman's terms, if this force was suddenly just released, there would be a huge bang, and that would be it. Everything in Earth, in the cosmos, would disappear instantaneously. Because protons are all positive charged particles. They should repel even today, right now. They should be pushing away from each other, just like two positive ends of a magnet push away from each other. But for some mysterious reasons, these protons don't do it. They stay together. Scientists don't know why. What's holding the atoms together? They've called it the strong force or atomic glue. They don't know what it is. But I suggest to you, Paul in Colossians, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said exactly what it is. All things were made by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist, or literally all things are held together. He holds it together. And when He lets go, boom, this earth will be no more. Heavens will be no more. He holds it together. And then He'll release it. And that'll wrap it up. That's it. With a millisecond flash of unbelievable energy, beyond even the wildest imaginations of our minds, in a millisecond of an explosion of unbelievable energy and fervent heat, like Peter talked about, that'll melt the elements, things will suddenly cease to be. And then God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And He says it's going to be so wonderful that you are not going to remember the former things. They won't even come into mind. There'll be no reminiscing. When we live with the Lord in the new heavens, on the new earth, we're not going to be sitting around saying, "Do you remember the old earth? Remember that time we went to Pappy's Pizza?" There's going to be no remembrance at all. Any more than when Jimmy, my brother, and I get together, we don't sit around reminiscing about the way we used to go in the backyard and pick up Sam, our German Shepherd, pick up his messes. We don't sit around and say by the hour, "Jim, do you remember picking up Sam's messes? Oh, yeah, that was great, wasn't it? Yeah." Jimmy and I just don't reminisce in that way. We just don't, you know, it's gross. It's just, and we'll look back on this earth and it just won't even come to mind. There'll be no reminiscing. It won't come to mind. We just won't remember it. It'll be insignificant, unimportant. But also it answers a question that many of us have. But how can heaven be heaven if I know that my parents or my friends aren't there? You will have no remembrance of former things. The things of this world, the relationships with people that are in hell and lost because of their rejecting Christ Jesus, they won't even come into mind. Otherwise, you see, really, heaven could not be heaven. I believe we would be mourning throughout eternity, sorrowing, grieving, if we could remember all of our friends and family that didn't receive Jesus Christ. So the Lord says, "I'm going to do something new. A new heaven, a new earth. New substances. I'm not going to remodel or redo the old, but I'm doing something new. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Now back in verse 18 to the millennium, the kingdom age, when Jesus comes back to this earth and for 1,000 years reigns on this earth before the new heaven and the new earth is created. "Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be heard no more in her, nor the voice of crying." What a scripture. What a message of hope for the people of Jerusalem today. So much weeping and so much crying. Tensions are mounting. Difficulties seem so great, there really is no solution by those that are trying to work out governmentally or politically the Palestinian problem. But in that day, no more weeping, no more crying, just rejoicing. And in that day, the millennium, when Jesus comes back, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." In the kingdom, If a man dies when he's 100, it will be considered an untimely death, like an infant's death today. In that 1,000 years of reign, there is going to be health and peace and rightness, so much so that most people will live all the way through the millennium. They'll live to be 1,000. Now, we who are Christians are not going to have our own physical bodies at that time. We are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. But we will have already been caught up into heaven, receive our glorified bodies, so this doesn't apply directly to us. This speaks of those that come through the tribulation into the kingdom. If they survive the tribulation, and if God brings them into the kingdom, then they shall live to be 1,000 years old. Just think how wise you could be if you lived to be 1,000 and you weren't fighting Alzheimer's disease or you know, senility. Just if you could just accumulate the experiences of life. Not for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, but for 800, 900, 1,000 years. The wisdom that you would have. And yet if you're a sinner, you shall be accursed. And that's an interesting word there. The sinner shall be accursed at 100 years. There will be those evidently put to death. Those in the kingdom who refuse to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, not us, but the people in the kingdom. If they refuse to go along with the laws of the kingdom, they will be put to death at 100 years. It's interesting, you know, when you watch the news in the past week or two, all of the articles and things that are coming out about life extension. Retin A. A fountain of youth, or so some say. You put it on your skin and your wrinkles all go away. And now it looks as though there really has been a significant discovery in making people look younger by putting this stuff on your face and, you know, taking away your wrinkles. Liposuction. Stick a tube in your stomach or your thighs and suck the fat cells out. And I guess they say that they'll never come back, you know, those same cells, they're gone. And people are going in now spending money to have liposuction done. Their fat sucked out. I saw it on TV, it's gross. Big chunks of yellow fat going up these tubes. And aspirin. An aspirin a day keeps the heart attacks away. That's true. They're now saying that, you know, an aspirin every other day reduces greatly, I guess by 47%, the risks of a heart attack. Now, the British have recently refuted that with their studies, but the Americans say, no way, it really works. And the study was sponsored by Anison and Bayer. No. Not really. But you know, all of these things, you have Simplice, now NutraSweet Corporation, interesting invention this week. A protein that tastes and behaves like a fat. And so now salad dressings and ice creams and so forth have perhaps 80% fewer calories and no cholesterol. That'll be on the market in a few weeks. And General Foods is coming out with their fat substitute. It's not natural like NutraSweets is, but nonetheless, their fat substitute, which will be on the market hopefully in 3 to 5 years, can actually be heated up. So that means you will have calorie reduced and no fat French fries and Big Macs. The Simplice you can't heat up. It only works for cold or room temperature foods. But this General Foods product, you can now eat, you know, all the French fries you want, and you won't have to worry about cholesterol or fat or what have you. Amazing. And perhaps the most amazing one of all is this whole area of cryonics, where they're freezing people now. And you may have been following the case in Riverside this past week where an 80-plus-year-old lady was decapitated, you know, in an operation, and her head was frozen, wrapped up in foil and frozen. And the idea is that, you know, they'll thaw you out later on when they find an invention or a cure for whatever killed you. Then they'll reconstruct a new body for you. They'll clone, you know, your cells and reconstruct a body and reattach the head. And it's cheaper to freeze your head than it is to freeze your whole body. You can have your whole body frozen too if you wish. But this case in Riverside is incredible because they're now suggesting that this son who had his mother decapitated and her head frozen was a little quick on the draw, so to speak, and actually cut off her head before she was dead. And so... Somebody just barfed over here. People just want to live long. They want to stay young as long as they can, and they'll go to great lengths to hang on to life, freeze their bodies, you know, or buy special creams or get their fat sucked out or whatever it might be. Then there was this article. This was in yesterday's paper too. Family tended to mummify dad for 8 years in Galesburg, Illinois. A woman who pleaded guilty to concealing her husband's death for 8 years, tending his corpse as if it were alive, faces forgery charges. This lady, 42 years old, Carol Stevens, pleaded guilty to forgery, signing her husband's name on checks. Stevens' mummified remains, reduced to wrinkled, leathery skin and bones, were found Friday in the family's home. Authorities believe Stevens died 9 years ago, but his body was preserved through a natural dehydration process. Although it was obvious he'd been dead for 8 years, the family sincerely thought he was fine the way he was being treated. They changed his clothes and his bedding just like he was sick. So Stevens, born in 1939, the mummy, had not been seen alive since 1979. But even his mother didn't think he was dead. Incredible. This guy was laying in his bed for almost 9 years, and he just sort of got dried out and mummified, but the family treated him like he was fine. Makes me wonder what kind of a dad he was, you know. What kind of husband he must have been, but... Fearing death, fighting death, but the Lord says in the kingdom age that people are going to live to be 1,000, healthy and growing in knowledge and wisdom. Us, who are redeemed, we're going to live forever in perfect health, in new bodies that are designed to explore the universe. But that's a whole other subject. And in the kingdom, I like this, verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. They're going to build houses and plant vineyards, and they're going to live in them, and they're going to eat from them. In other words, it's not like the guy who at the Cadillac assembly line in Detroit assembles Cadillacs 8 hours a day, 6 days or 5 days a week, you know, 12 months a year for 40 years and never has one himself. The idea here is they're going to build houses and plant vineyards, but it's not going to be for somebody else. It's going to be for them to be blessed in, and they shall enjoy the fruit of their labor. Which really solves this problem with capitalism. The problem of capitalism is so often You have unscrupulous people exploiting workers so that they reap great benefits and financial gain. But the workers who are building the houses or planting the vineyards sometimes gain very little. And that's what caused the whole union movement to be birthed in America, workers uniting together. And communism and socialism came as sort of a answer to the corruptness of capitalism, only to find out that it was an even more corrupt and evil system. In the kingdom, you have this perfect blend of capitalism and communism in the best sense of the word. Every man shall build his own house, plant his own vineyard. We saw earlier, every man shall abide under his own vine. You're not going to be exploited as workers. What you do will bring benefit to you, not to somebody else who then just gives you a fraction back. But also there's going to be communism in the best sense of the word. That is communal sharing. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. And he that has no money, come, buy and eat. Beautiful sharing. Man, what a glorious day that's going to be. Capitalism cannot totally succeed as a system because man is sinful. And there will always be those that will exploit others. Bosses that will exploit workers. That's the way it will always be. Communism or socialism cannot really be successful. The idea is every man will just work for the good of the state, but you know what's wrong with that? If man doesn't see the benefits, no incentives to get ahead, he won't work very hard. Let somebody else work. I'm just going to drink some vodka here on the park bench, Moscow is discovering. What good does it do me? I get my check if I work hard or not. Who cares? I'll just kick back and no reason to work hard. Both systems have a factor of corruptness because human nature is involved. Sinful man is involved. Any system of government has inherent weaknesses. Why am I saying this? Because as Christians, I think it would be a great disservice to our calling if we start thinking that capitalism is the answer for humanity, that the American form of democracy is where it's at. I'm thankful for America, for our system. But I'm not naive enough to think that our system is the answer. The answer is in a people who are looking to God and honoring God. God will bless that nation, bless those people. No matter what their system of government is, no matter what their economic structure might be, that is irrelevant. Any people who look to God will be blessed by God. The problem is, we were blessed by God because initially we looked to God, and now in this day, 1988, we say, oh, it's capitalism. That's what's brought great blessings to America. Not so. Not true. But in that day, in the kingdom, there'll be a right blending of communism and capitalism, if you understand what I'm saying. They shall not, verse 23, labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Wow. I think that's fabulous. Before they even call, God says, I'm going to be answering. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The presence of the Lord will be so real at that time. It's not a matter of fasting or praying through or pleading with God. Before you even call, He answers. And then, not only spiritual bliss, but in nature, things are going to be different. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, the king of the jungle. Lions, known for ferocity. It reminds me of a story that the lion was cruising through the jungle, and he came to the hippo. "Who's the king of the jungle?" "Well, you are, Mr. Lion." "That's right." And then he went over to the giraffe. "Who's the king of the jungle?" "You are, Your Majesty," the giraffe said rather fearfully. "That's right." And then the lion went over to the monkey. "Who's the king of the jungle?" "You are." Finally, he went to the elephant. "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the elephant looked at the lion. And he took his trunk and he wrapped it around that lion and picked the lion up. And he swung the lion around his head. And he let that lion go. And the lion smashed against a tree and crumpled to the base of the tree. And he looked at that elephant. And he said, "Well, you didn't have to get mad just because you don't know the right answer." We'll scratch that one from the... But the lion, the king of the jungle, known for its ferocity, in that day shall eat straw like a bullock. You know, in the kingdom, pet lions or pet grizzly bears or polar bears or what have you, no more ferocity and fear, just harmony. And the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, chapter 66. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? Now, this house that is being built in this age, the kingdom, probably refers to the rebuilt temple. Now, if you remember your prophecy, the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, where those riots are taking place recently, right there on the Temple Mount. Antichrist, it seems, is going to work out a deal to solve the tension between the Muslims with their Dome of the Rock mosque and the Jews with their desire to rebuild the temple. Antichrist will be involved in those negotiations. And it will actually allow him to have great power in the world political arena, the way he handles that particular event. The temple shall be rebuilt. But here God is saying, where is or why is this house that you're building to me? Do you expect me to rest there? Verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Where do you expect me to rest or dwell in this temple? I'm not asking you to build it. It's as though God is saying, what really are you going to do for me? Build me a house? Give me a gift? I already own everything. I already have everything. What are you really trying to give me? It's like the wife who gives her husband a new car for Christmas, along with the payment book. I mean, you know, it's a nice thought and all, but, you know, really, how does that work? And here, God is saying, what are you doing building me a house? What can you really give God? He already owns everything. Everything is already created by Him and for Him. He owns it all. But here's what you can give Him. Verse 2 goes on to say, but to this man will I look. This is what I want. This is the man I'll look upon, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. I'm not interested in your glorious temples or structures or buildings. I want you to tremble at my word and be humble before me. Really get to know me. Be obedient to me. That's what I'm after. But the people, again, thought that he was after sacrifices materially. So in verse 3, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. Offering their oxen, God is saying that's like a human sacrifice. It's repugnant, abhorrent. He that sacrificed a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he burned an idol. These things that you're doing to me, these sacrifices, your lambs are as repugnant to me as if you would offer humans on that altar. Your incense is like idols. It doesn't please me. It doesn't bless me. Why? Because their hearts were not right. They were doing things ritualistically. They were doing things religiously, but their hearts weren't right. Verse 3 goes on to say, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. They're doing their own thing. They're not obeying me. Now the Lord said earlier in the book of Samuel, I desire obedience and not sacrifice. More than anything you give to God, really it's an abomination if there's not a heart of obedience within us. The Lord says, I want you to obey me. Not try and impress me with some outward act of spiritual ritualism. Just obey me. So these sacrifices were abhorrent to him. Now hear the word of the Lord, verse 5, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Verse 5 is one worthy of considering. These same people that built this temple, that made these offerings, that God said, what are you doing? And this is not something I'm desiring. These same people, verse 5 tells us, would go about casting out the Lord's people and say, the Lord be glorified. Hating God's brethren, the brethren of Jesus Christ, and say, God is being glorified. This speaks prophetically of one who came on the scene and did just that. A man who thought he was serving sincerely and zealously. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Later on called Paul the Apostle. And he, along with his cronies, went about finding Christians, the brethren of Jesus. And they thought that these Christians were blasphemous. They were cultists. And they had them stoned. And Paul says, I wasted the church going around from place to place. He was terrorized by believers because when Paul came, people died. Now, please think this through for a moment. Paul really thought that he was glorifying the Lord in killing the Christians. And then God dealt with him. Until the day that he died, he repented of what he was doing previously in killing God's people. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He was zealous, but it was misdirected zeal. And that makes me wonder about me, about us. God help us to be careful that we don't go about nailing other people, thinking that we're doing the Lord a favor by rebuking that brother, by putting down that group, by finding fault with that church. It seems like it's such an easy thing for Christians or churches to do. They're zealous and sincere, but their zeal is misdirected and they're sincerely wrong. God's people must not be touched, harmed, put down. I think that it would do us well to remind ourselves frequently that we are not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict our brothers when they're mistaken. We don't have to go around playing the Holy Spirit. It's our privilege to love people. It's our privilege to forgive people, to embrace people. And it's God's part, by His Spirit, to convict and chasten and discipline. What a happy day it is when you learn that secret. That you can just love people. And let the Lord do the disciplining and the chastening and the correcting. Don't you know that Paul wishes that he would have learned that lesson earlier? He thought he was doing God a service. Verse 5 applies to Paul and to others who would follow that path. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And Paul was indeed ashamed all the days of his life. Verse 8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith the Lord? In light of the kingdom, the talk of the times of the end, the Lord says, hey, who has heard of this before? A nation birthed in a single day. No one in history had heard of such a thing until our generation, where a nation was literally birthed in a day. May 14th, 1948. Israel was birthed in a single day by a proclamation of the United Nations in New York City. And the Lord says, shall I bring to birth, verse 9, and not cause to bring forth? Shall I bring forth and shut the womb? In other words, this process that has started, Israel being birthed in a day, I'm going to bring it to pass all the way. The things which I'm prophesying about, the kingdom that is coming, I'm not going to abort it. Or I'm not going to kill it. But rather, what I am doing, what you're observing in a nation being birthed in a day, as Jesus taught us again in Matthew 24, it's wrapping things up. The kingdom, the physical, visible kingdom is coming very soon. So rejoice, verse 10, ye with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Blessed are those, we are told in the Word, who have a love for Israel. Those who pray for the peace of Israel shall prosper. They that love her shall prosper. Those that are for Israel and caring about Israel, knowing its prophetic significance, man shall be blessed. We are to rejoice with her and be satisfied as we enjoy the abundance of her glory. Verse 11, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her, Jerusalem, Israel, like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck, you shall be borne upon her sides and dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so I will comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice. God is saying, I'm going to comfort you in Jerusalem. I'm going to bounce you on my knee. As a mother comforts her children, it's always interesting to me when the kids get banged up or scratched or hurt. They go to Tammy. When they need comforting, they head off for mommy. Mothers have this way of just comforting. And here God is describing Himself in motherly terms. God is not only a father, He's also a mother. Why, earlier in the book of Genesis, He identifies Himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. El means strong, masculine. Shaddai means breasted, the one who breastfeeds tenderly, nourishes lovingly. God identifies Himself not just as a father, but as El Shaddai. You say, well, wait a minute. If El is masculine, strong, and Shaddai is feminine, breast, how can God be both? Think about this. Could it be that originally man was two? What are you saying? You talking Michael Jackson here or what? No, I'm suggesting to you that in the Garden of Eden, when God made man, He made man in His image. But He saw that man was lonely. He took something out of man's side, and from that something, He made woman. Woman to be a completer for the man. And man lost something, but then regains it when he finds his Eve and becomes one with her. Now she makes up for those emotions, those tendernesses, those beauties which man feels at a loss for, incomplete about. The two shall become one. And suddenly man is completed. That's why she's called a helpmeet or a completer. Because man initially perhaps had feminine, masculine qualities, strength but gentleness. He was a whole being but lost something in the Garden of Eden and then recovered it with Eve. Now, take the analogy further. We now see the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls Him, pardon me, the last Adam, the second man. Now Jesus, the last Adam, comes on the scene. And now in His person, there's the completeness that Adam perhaps had initially before God made a counterpart or a completer. And that is why in Numbers chapter 19, one of the most important sacrifices in all of the Bible, the offering of the red heifer. Speaking of Jesus Christ, we don't have time to go into it tonight, but it speaks of Jesus very beautifully, but the heifer is a female. And people say, well, why would the heifer, a female, be emblematic or symbolic of Jesus? And I say, it's because Jesus, in perfection, had those characteristics, not only of strength and authority and power, but of incredible tenderness and gentleness and sensitivity and compassion like women have. He is not only the bull, that is the burnt offering, but He is also the red heifer, female, perfectly balanced, the complete man. We have books out called The Total Man now, even as there was earlier Total Women books out. Man is not total, he's totaled. It's the totaled man. But there is one man who is total, Jesus Christ. See? The perfect man. Perfectly balanced. Strong enough to cover us, but compassionate enough to care about us. I love it. And here the Lord is identifying Himself as a mother. Not just a father, but a mother. A mother comforting. A mother balancing her kids upon her knee, comforting her children. So the Lord says, I will comfort you. And the Lord, back to His strong side, if you would, verse 15, will come with fire, with chariots like a whirlwind. to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. They would not respond to his love, so now he's pleading with mankind by fire and by sword, but mankind does not respond, and the slain of the Lord, verse 16, shall be many. Now folks, in all of my studies and readings, this is the only reference in the Bible where I come across this phrase, slain in the Spirit. This is it. Slain of the Lord, but we're talking dead. We're not talking a charismatic Pentecostal experience. We're talking they're down, gone, finished. Sometimes people say, John, why aren't we practicing being slain in the Spirit on Sunday night? And I always say, look, if you can show me in the Word where that's being done, then we will move into it. We'll explore it and seek after it. But I was at this crusade, and this evangelist or this prophet or whoever got up and this teacher began teaching or whatever, and people began falling and all that stuff. Don't know about that stuff. All I know is for me and the ministry that I'm involved in, if you cannot back it up biblically, I'm not interested. Because once you start opening the door to experience, man, it's a Pandora's box. Once you start saying, it's happening. We can't explain it. We can't back it, but it's happening. There's a group right now that's been busted up state Washington. Well, it's been several months now. And they started out really a pretty solid group. But the Bible became less and less important, and experience was more and more elevated. The church was a good-sized community of 2,000 believers. And suddenly, you know, they just got off on these experiences, and it started with being slain in the Spirit, and on it goes, and just all these things started happening until finally the prophecy came forth that where it was at was to be nurtured with not just the milk of the Word, but milk from sisters who were nursing their babies, and that practice began to proliferate in the church. It was in the Oregonian, a tragic story. And it was bizarre, and of course, the church collapsed and fell apart and people were wounded, but it all started because they began to get off into the arena of experience without having it backed up by the Word. I say to you, very sincerely, make sure whatever you do in the practice of your church, Bible study group, fellowship, or individually, that you can do what happened on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit began to move and they began to speak in tongues, the people said, they're drunk. Peter said, no, they're not. This is that spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quoted Joel chapter 2. He gave them biblical reference and evidence for what was happening experientially. That's the way you're safe. Always be able to say, this is that, and quote your scripture or turn to your Bible. You'll always be safe in that way. But once a church or a person starts opening up saying, well, we don't know where it's at in the Word or even if it's there, but it's just kind of happening, God's just kind of doing it, I'm not interested personally. It leads to bizarre, strange behaviors. It always does. So when people say, well, why aren't we being slain in the Spirit? I say, well, the only reference I can find is chapter 66, verse 16. And if you're talking about people being killed by God, if you want to pursue that, you can go ahead. You know, that's your prerogative. And verse 17 goes on to say, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens or idol groves behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, they shall be consumed together, for I know their works and their thoughts. These people of God, or people who should have been of God, were sneaking off into groves behind trees and eating pig and mice. You know, think of it. I mean, here's these Jewish people who knew better than to eat pork and mice, you know, and they were going off to these idol groves. And they were saying, ooh, this is fun, as they eat a mouse, you know, as they bite into a piece of swine. Isn't this fun? But, you know, as weird as that picture is in my mind, I think about us. And we sneak off to our own little groves and say, ooh, isn't this fun? And it's as dumb as eating mice and biting into pork. And I think we're going to look at it from that perspective, the older we get in the Lord. We're going to look back and say, can you believe that we used to get a kick out of going there or doing that? That's gross. What was I thinking of? Oh, God, forgive me for my stupidness. And He does. But they thought they were having fun eating mice. Ooh, they're sneaking off to eat swine's flesh and mouse. But God says, I know their thoughts. And God says, I know their works. And it shall come, verse 18, that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them, probably referring here to the Jews. It's debatable, but probably referring to the Jews who are now going to be sent out in the age of the kingdom to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the islands far off, that have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So those in these far off regions who survive the tribulation, remote areas, who have not really known the full plan of salvation in the kingdom, the Lord shall, it seems, dispatch these Jews to carry out that message, going out and describing the glory and the fame of God. And, in response, they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, in chariots, in litters, upon mules, upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Again, describing the Jews being released from all nations, going back to Jerusalem, this great gathering that will take place in the age of the kingdom, the Jews going home. And verse 21, I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. They'll come back and I'll use them. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. The Jews returning, and all people really in the kingdom converging to Jerusalem to worship. What a great day. Worshiping God. Talk about a hallelujah happening. It's going to be absolutely incredible, like nothing you've ever been a part of thus far. Sometimes I think we taste something of what it's going to be. In those times of worship and tight fellowship, you just get a little taste of heaven. But in that day, when all people gather in Jerusalem to worship and honor God, the love and the satisfaction is going to be absolutely a blow mind. It's going to be great. But the story doesn't end there, as we talked about Sunday. There's one more factor to consider, not just the glory of the coming kingdom, but the reality of eternal destruction. For those who don't come into the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. While the kingdom is celebrating, there's going to be incredible suffering. those who reject the king, who refuse to come into the kingdom, will be left to their will being done, as we talked about Sunday. Many a person has been brought into heaven by being scared out of hell. Therefore, even though, as I said earlier, I would rather preach about heaven and not deal with this final verse, I wish in a way that Isaiah just ended in verse 23 with the glories of worship and celebration, but it wouldn't be honest, not completely. We not only need to glory in our coming King and in the glory of the coming kingdom, but we need to realize that there are people that are headed for hell, that hell is for real. Jesus quoted this verse and told us it described the conditions of hell. The best soul winners are those that have had a glimpse of hell. And suddenly, little else matters but to share the gospel when you realize that hell is for real. So, Isaiah, this book called the Gospel of Isaiah, in a sense, ends appropriately in second consideration. Hopefully, those who will not say, hey, far out, I want to be a part of the kingdom, will read the last verse and say, well, I don't want to go there. That's the way I was saved. I became a Christian when I heard a sermon on hell. 3.5 years old. Usually slept in the pew in that Assembly of God church where my parents went, but that particular Sunday night, the preacher preached on hell. And man, I was listening as a little guy, and I couldn't believe it. And the picture is still very vivid in my memory. He said Satan has a stopwatch in his hand, this pastor said. And he sees the time is coming to an end. And he's chasing you. Harder and faster. More energetically than ever, because he sees his time is running out and he wants you. And I thought, me? It really affected me. So when the invitation was given, I slid off the pew and went forward and got saved that night. My parents prayed with me later on in the evening, and I gave my life to Jesus right then. And it was very special. The next Sunday, there at Calvary Temple, I found myself walking down and sitting in the front row in church, just sitting right in the front. And as I sat in the front listening, Pastor Kermit Jeffrey left the pulpit in the middle of his message. And he walked down the stairs. And you know, in those days, church, I mean, you know, you didn't wear Levi's particularly. It was a pretty different kind of thing. And here he comes in his suit and his tie, Pastor Jeffrey, and I was just a little guy, and he picked me up. And I thought, oh no, what have I done? And he walked me back up on the platform, and he set me on top of the pulpit. And I sat there looking out at the congregation, which seemed to be, oh, at least 200,000 people. And he sat me there and he said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Johnny, last Sunday, this little child came up and received Jesus. And he said, you need to do the same. And God will bless you and use you just as he's going to bless and use little Johnny. And he took me off the pulpit. And I walked back to my seat with fear and trembling. I'll never forget that. But that's how I was saved, was really just hearing a sermon on hell. I knew God's love. I saw it in my family. I grew up in that kind of atmosphere. But really, what I needed at that time in my life as a little guy was to know the reality of hell. So, perhaps there's some in here, perhaps a couple of folks, Or perhaps you know some people that are just not responding necessarily to the goodness and love of God in committing their life to Jesus. Give them hell. I say that advisedly. Let them know that if they're not going to respond to the love of God, that they're going to have to deal with eternity apart from God and what that means. Well, for a fuller study on that subject, you can get the tape from last Sunday. And I want to publicly express my surprise and I don't know, regret. That sermon went 1 hour and 4 minutes, and you're saying, I know it. I really, truly thought when I was teaching that we had a 27-minute searchlight show, a 27-minute sermon. And when I saw the tape and the time on it, I just about died. And you're saying, we died in the sermon. So I didn't mean to teach that long, but thank you for your patience. But I do feel the material is valuable. So especially second service. We changed it about second service, so perhaps you might want to pick up that tape. Lord, help us, I pray, as a people, to really be looking for the coming of your kingdom. In a world that is interested in aging creams and mummifying and freezing bodies, we thank you that our hope is much greater, much more real than that. That we can look for your coming, Jesus, when the lion shall lie down by the lamb, when every man shall build his own house, his own vineyard, abide under his own vine. Every man shall be sharing and worshiping and loving. Oh, we anticipate those days, Lord. And like John the Apostle, we too say, come quickly, Jesus. Come quickly. In the meantime, Lord, armed with your word, may we go out now and do battle for your name's sake. Seeing Satan done in, and those whom he has held hostage freed up, that they might also come into your kingdom as we share truth with them. Lord, help us to be those, even as Clint exhorted us on Sunday, to not just drink in of the living water of your word, but to be those, Lord, who give it back out again. So may these things not just refresh us, but please, Lord, help them to flow through us to a world that is very thirsty. And these things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand together? Of what you do have ahead for us, help us to live in a way that's really right and pleasing to Thee. Forgive us, Father, for where we have knowingly walked in contradiction. We thank you for your blood and your mercy, that we are clean tonight because of the blood of Christ Jesus. And that being true positionally, now, Lord, help us to walk in rightness and holiness practically. Help us, Father. Have mercy upon us, Father. Help us not to forget the things that we've read tonight. Help us not to set aside those things which your Spirit speaks into our hearts day by day. But continue, Lord, to mature and develop us. And these things we do pray in the name of Jesus Christ.